We're going to be looking at a story I said that probably most of you have never heard before. Now, some of you real people who have been around church a long time, you probably have heard it. So sorry about that if you have heard it, but you're going to hear it again. When I was a boy and when we were in church, a lot of the time we had our Bibles in front of us and we kind of looked around for those Bible verses and stories that weren't taught on that often and probably stuff that your mum and dad really never mentioned. And you looked at and you found these words and phrases and we're kind of going, is that meant to be there? Do you know, is that part of the Bible? Is that part of the stories that we've been taught about? And do you know, it was a great way to look spiritual whenever you got bored in church, do you know, and you look down, and especially in the King James Version, because there's a lot more of it in the King James Version. This story was one of those stories that I came across and went, my goodness, I love that story. Is it okay if I love that story? Which I did. And it would come as no surprise to you if you know your Bible that it's a story that's found in the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges is kind of one of those books that a lot of stuff happens and a lot of gruesome stuff happens, but it's a very exciting book, a book that you get the likes of the story of Samson in and Gideon in. Great, great stories. And the time of the Judges is one of the most gruesome times in Israel's history. It's the time whenever the people of God are going into the promised land, trying to get rid of the Canaanites, trying to do what God told them to do, but still really struggling to do that. And also, it's the time before the first king of Israel. So that's the stage that we're at. So very ancient time. And in Judges, you have this cycle of the people of God doing what God wants, experiencing blessing, but then getting off the path and experiencing difficulty or oppression from the enemy. Then they call out to God, God, forgive us, we've turned away from you. And God sends a deliverer who then breaks the cycle. The people of God get back on track and the whole cycle continues and repeats. And the phrase that encapsulates it is found in Judges 17 and also 21. In those days, there was no king in Israel and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Have you heard that phrase before? That's the phrase that epitomizes the time of the Judges. There was no king, and the people did that which was right in their own eyes. It's a horrible cycle, but folks, it's one that's too often repeated, even today, where we walk in God's ways, we do what he wants, we experience in freedom and blessing and all the good things that he wants us to bring or wants to do in our lives. We get off the path, we experience difficulty, we call out to God, God delivers us. We all know what that feels like. It's a horrible cycle, but it's so true. So we're going to look at a story from Judges tonight, and it's Judges chapter 3. So if you've got your Bibles, turn there. And any of you who guessed the story we're going to look at, well done for you. I'll give you one of the Easter eggs that's left over from Easter time that the kids didn't eat. Judges chapter 3, we're going to read from verse 12. And if some of you have just had your dinner, my apologies, because it does get a bit gruesome towards the end. So let's look at Judges chapter 3 together. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms, that was Jericho. So they took possession of Jericho. It was kind of in ruins at that stage, but they took possession of it. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to God, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Ehud had made a double-edged sword, about a cubit long, about 18 inches long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. Now, as a young boy, I loved that the Bible said he was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you. The king said to his attendants, Leave us, and they all left. Ehud approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, I have a message from God for you. As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade. Ehud did not pull out the sword and the fat closed in over it. Lovely picture, isn't it? Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace. They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their Lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to Seira. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hand." So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over it, and at that time they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not one escaped. That day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. Now, you know why I loved that story as a boy. The thought of this assassin in God's name going to this wicked king and doing what he did with the dagger and escaping. And it was all really, really intriguing for me. But as I've got older, it's not just the boy in me that loves this story, because there's a wicked king oppressing God's people to the point that they're in the hills of the land that God had already promised them. They're stranded up in the hills. They're making their living off the rocks in the hills while this wicked king runs riot right across God's land. And here's this one man, Ehud, who stands against the wicked king and puts a stop to it. You think about it. We don't understand what this is like, but people who live in countries where there's wicked dictators and leadership that oppress the Christians to the point of death know what this looks like. Because for 18 years, these people who had a right to the land, God's people, were forced into the hills and forced to live as servants to these wicked men. And this was a real event that really happened in these times. Ehud was a real person and Eglon was a real leader. This assassination happened and it changed everything. See, once free from Eglon's rule, the Israelites enjoyed 80 years of peace. 80 years of peace, and that's the longest time of peace that the Israelites ever enjoyed during the time of the judges. So it was a massive thing, the longest peaceful time. See, Ehud's story involves more than just a heroic person and more than just a wicked leader. It involves the change of history for the Israelites. A whole generation knew what it was to live in peace because of the steps that Ehud took. But how does it relate to us here on Sunday night in Hillsborough? Even though this is a real account and how God worked in this situation, we're not advocating strapping daggers to your legs and going assassinating wicked leaders, okay? We have to understand that at this time in history, God was using his people as a means of physical judgment upon other nations. So there was something physical about how God was commanding his people at this stage. For us, we need to interpret these things through spiritual lenses, because Jesus did not come to make war and to fight physical battles. He came to do something more spiritual, and that the kingdom of God would spread through spiritual means, through regeneration of people's hearts. But at this time, there was a physical nature to the judgment of God upon this nation. So how can we apply the principles from it today? And I want to give you a number of principles that I see in this story that hopefully you'll be able to apply to your own life. First thing is this: God is in control. This is what we see in this text, because it says that again, God gave Eglon the power to subdue his own people. God was using Eglon as a means of discipline upon his own people. God was the one who gave Eglon the power. He is the one who gave out the power. See, God loves his people, and God loved his people in those days passionately as much as he does today. But his people had gone astray. And the most loving thing that a heavenly father and a father can do is discipline his children to bring them back into the right way. And we heard about that this morning. See, God was not okay with how his people were walking, so he used this king to bring his people back to him. That's the goodness of God. But God is in control. So God gave Eglon the power. But then look on down at verse 15. It says the Israelites cried out to God. And what happened? God gave them a deliverer. Everything was in God's control and in God's hands. And folks, we need to remember that in these days. when the world seems so chaotic around us, where we see leaders that are in positions and we wonder, how on earth did you get there? Well, how did they get there? God is in control. And God allows, God puts people on thrones, God removes people, he removes people from power. He is in control. And we might look at our lives and look at the lives of the nations around us and think, everything is so out of control. Where do we turn? What do we do? There's so much uncertainty. Folks, with our God, there is no uncertainty. He knows exactly what is going on. He gives nations and kings power. He takes that power away. He disciplines his people. He brings blessing. He causes the sun to rise and the sun to set. He brings the sun and also brings the rain. He brings deliverance, even to people who have walked away from him. God is in control. And look at your own lives tonight. Look at those situations that you think, I have no way of putting this right. Well, God does. Because God is in control of every single thing. I also see in this story that we need to be people who recognize the work of the enemy. Recognize the work of the enemy. In the time of the judges, it's remarkable that not everyone in the nation, even though they were broken and helpless and hopeless, not everyone rallied or railed against the oppressing leader. Some people just accepted the way things were, even though they were God's people. In fact, often God had to convince his own people to stand up against the enemy. And on some occasions, the leaders that God rose up to overthrow the enemy, God had to convince the people, actually, I want to deliver you. Some of the people just wanted to stay and continue the way they were. See, because not everyone recognized the work of the enemy. Not everyone perceived what was really going on. Not everyone understood that things were not as they should be. But Ehud did. Ehud realized that something wasn't right in the land that they were in. He realized that something wasn't as it should be. There's no indication that Ehud had help to make this happen. There's no indication that his friends encouraged him or inspired him or said, here's an opportunity when we go to bring this tribute, you can do this, X, Y, and Z. It seems to be that he acted alone. He perceived the work of the enemy. And as God's people, we need to be people with discernment today like never before. We need discernment. We need to be people who perceive the work of the enemy in our land, in our families, and in our communities. We need to know when things are not the way God wants them to be, and we need to do something about it. See, in the Old Testament, the prophets that God raised up were continually shouting about the things that weren't right in the land. They were continually shouting about that which was not right. We need more prophets in these days. We need people with that discerning heart to say, that's not what God wants for this land. Do you remember Jesus in Luke 13? On the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue and he was teaching in the synagogue. And there was a woman there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said, woman, you're set free from your infirmity. He laid hands on her and she straightened up. The Pharisees were angry because this was the Sabbath. And how dare Jesus do this and disrupt our perfect service is probably what they were thinking. But Jesus went on to say, do you know, should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? And I often think about that story. 18 years this woman was in this condition. But I don't think that anyone perceived that this was a work of the enemy, but it was. But as soon as Jesus saw her, he realized this is the work of the enemy, and he put things right. Folks, we need to perceive today things that are works of the enemies. Or even in Acts 16, when Paul and Silas are going up to pray, and there's a girl there who's shouting, these are men of the Most High God, listen to what they have to say. But yet day after day this continues, and then Paul actually realizes this is a work of the enemy. And he turns to the girl and sets her free and delivers because he sees this is the work of the enemy. But yet others didn't realize. And he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And at that moment, the spirit left her. A girl was set free because Paul perceived the work of the enemy. In Ehud's case, a nation was delivered because Ehud perceived the work of the enemy. Folks, there are things in our land and in our day that are works of the enemy. Do we perceive what they are? Or are we happy with the way things are? Or we think that this is how it should be? Another lesson that this story teaches me is that we shouldn't settle for less than what God has promised. We shouldn't settle for less than what God has promised. Similar to what we just said, Ehud knew that living under enemy oppression, in fear, beaten down, paying tribute to a wicked king was not God's design and desire for his people. The passage says that the nation was under this oppression for 18 years. And, do you know, I got to thinking about this. I'm only, what age am I? 33? Yeah, 33 a few weeks ago. Can hardly remember what that is. Never mind what age I am. But yes, I'm 33. So I'm thinking about 18 years. Something goes on for 18 years. You kind of get used to it being that way. You kind of just think, oh, well, that's the way it must be. Do you know, I have had in my own life seasons, years. Yeah, years, maybe a decade, where there's been something in my life and in my heart that hasn't been right. But you get used to it. You accept it. Oh, that's just me. That's just the way I am. But yet, as God's children, we are constantly on this journey from glory into glory, being conformed into the image of Christ. He is constantly stripping off things in our lives that don't bring him glory. He's constantly changing us. He's constantly remaking us and renewing us and renewing our minds. He does that in our hearts and in our lives. So the journey of the Christian should not be like this. It should be like that. It should be this journey where I'm starting to see things more clearly. I'm starting to know what it means to walk in more and more freedom. And for Ehud, he recognized this is how it should be for this nation. That was God's promise for the nation. That was the way they should have been walking in victory. They should have been walking in defeating the enemies of Canaan, not walking in subjection to them. And that should be the case for us. See, we can accept things that God never wanted us to accept. You ever see that really sad sight of these massive, ferocious, powerful animals that are trained to stay in cages? These circuses, there was a circus in Belfast the other day. I drove past and Hillary said, oh, someday maybe go to, and I was like, no, we will never go to a circus. I love animals and that's a travesty, and got overreacted a wee bit, you know. But that thought of animals so powerful that are constantly beaten down to the point that they believe that life in a cage is what the way things should be. But folks, see, as Christians, we can be beaten down by the enemy to such a way that we believe that our lives are to be spent in bondage to certain difficulties, challenges, fears, anxieties. We can believe that for ourselves. But yet all the time, God is calling us to higher and greater things and more freedom. I don't mean more and more ease or prosperity or the frivolous stuff that sometimes gets mentioned. I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about stuff in here. God changes our hearts, changes who we are, and makes us walk in more freedom. See, the Israelites, they sent tribute to this king every year, and they were doing it again. And Ehud went along, and he thought to himself, I'm going to do something about this. Something about this isn't right. This fat king who's oppressing our nation, he has to go because this isn't right. Something within him changed. So he realized that the people of God had settled for less than what God had promised them. Israel was meant to be taking the land. They were meant to be flourishing. They were meant to be growing in authority. And instead, they're being oppressed. And that should be, we should be growing and flourishing and thriving. And for Ehud, nothing epitomized this sad situation more than what he's seen when he passed Gilgal. We might have missed it whenever we were reading it faster earlier, but let me just read it again for you from Judges 3:18. It says, after Ehud had presented the tribute, so he went with some people, went to the king, presented the tribute, and went back again. And he says, he sent on their way those who had carried it with him. So they've got this big ornate tribute laid out for Ehud. And then Ehud says to the people who traveled with him, you go your own way. And then Ehud starts to go back himself. He goes south, down to Gilgal. And it says, in verse 19, but on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you. So let me just clarify what I'm meaning here by this. Ehud made a sword. He strapped it to his leg. He brought the tribute with his friends. He made half the journey home, but he reached Gilgal and something changed in his heart. He decided to go back then and use the dagger that he had made. And I was reading that thinking, it seems a bit of a strange order. Why didn't he just do it when he was there the first time, when he had already had access to the king, when he brought the tribute? But what was it moved him? Well, I don't have time to read it, but let me just explain it to you. In Joshua chapter 4, verse 19, the people of God crossed the Jordan for the first time into the promised land. And when they cross the Jordan, they take stones, 12 stones out of the Jordan, and then they set it up at Gilgal as a testimony and remembrance of the great thing that God has done, bringing them into the promised land. So at Gilgal, they make an altar, stone altar, 12 stones. And it says in Joshua that every time the future generations would look at these stones, they would be able to recount the story of how God had delivered them. Recount the story of the great things that God had done, who God is and his great power. But when Ehud reached the stones at Gilgal on his journey home from paying tribute to the wicked king, the stones that used to be there, the 12 stones that they had taken from the Jordan River, weren't there anymore. Instead, there were 12 stone images, carved idols, that represented the presence of Ehud and the Moabites and the Amalekites in the land. See, they had torn down the 12 stones by this stage. They had desecrated the Lord's, this altar that God's people had made. And in its place, they had set up their own stone images of their own gods. Can you imagine how Ehud felt then when he crossed that river? When he went to that place, when he went to Gilgal, where he thought, I'm going to see the stones that my ancestors put here when I come into the land. But he doesn't. He's seen the stone images. Your translation, some of your translations will have stone images. Some will just have stones. But if you look at the Hebrew for the word stones, it's not the stones that Joshua had set up. It's stone images. It's false idols. It's false gods. And I think, and this is just me reading into it, I think Ehud went the first time to pay tribute to this king, and I think he was going to assassinate him then and there. But something changed his mind. Something happened, and he maybe thought, I'll do it another time, I'll do it another day. But then when he makes half the journey home, and he reaches the stone images, and he just goes, no, I have to go back. And he goes back on his own, which was a lot riskier. And he goes and says, I have a secret message for you, king. And he does what he does. He was moved to the core and he was reminded that the people of God were meant to take the land and not be subject to the wickedness in the land. And I want to ask you, what is it that moves you to the core? What is it that really gets you moved? Maybe through tears, maybe even anger. What is it in you that you just cannot stand? Let me encourage you. Let that move you to action. Let that move you to do something. Let that move you to go and put things right. Let that anger burn in your heart, that healthy anger and zeal, so that you can do what God wants you to do. See, the statues of the Moabite idols kindled this patriotic zeal in Ehud's heart, where he wanted to avenge this public insult to put things right. These images moved him to the core. What moves you? This week in the office, as I was here, somebody on Facebook posted a video, and it was a testimony or a story of an ex-abortion doctor. And he was telling the story of his life up to that point and all that he had been involved in, all that he had done. And he was explaining in detail, horrendous detail, about what he had actually done, but actually what goes on. And his purpose wasn't to, the man wasn't repentant, wasn't sorry about what he had done, but he just says the people need to know the reality of what goes on. That's what he was saying. And I sat up in the office and wept, and then I was so angry. And then I looked at myself and I felt God saying, what are you doing about this, Bill? What are you doing about the lives of the unborn in your land that actually I knit together in their mother's wombs? How vocal are we as the church? How angry are we? How moved are we? Or are we moved at all? And it tied in with this story because Ehud was so angry. And folks, we should be so angry about some things in our land. We should be angry. We should be moved. And I'm not talking about going out and screaming and yelling and shouting at people and calling them abominations and all of that. I'm actually talking about doing stuff that changes the way this is. There are things in our land that are absolutely abhorrent to God. But are we, the church, moved? Are we doing anything about it? I was really challenged this week. What moves you? Do you know when Jesus went into the temple, the place that he was so passionate about, and he seen the money changers taking advantage of the poor people, what did he do? Did he say, oh, I'm not really pleased about that, but go on about your business? Not at all. He plaited a whip and he went in and chased them out, tipping over the tables, making a whole mess of everything that went on because he was so angry at what was happening. You remember when he stood looking over Jerusalem? How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not? Your nation's going to be left desolate. And he was moved to tears. He was moved to tears about the sight of Jerusalem. Or even greater still, when he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem to take the weight of the sin of the world because he was moved by the plight of humanity. What moves you? Ehud was moved because he's seen the stone images. Challenging stuff. But then let me ask this, because you're probably thinking, Bill, but you know, who am I? What could I do? How could I make any difference in these massive things that's going on today? Well, the next part's going to give you a bit of encouragement in that, because the question is, who can God use? And we know the Sunday school answer, well, God can use anybody. But do we believe it? Do we believe that? That God can use anybody? Because Ehud is a brilliant case study of who God can use. Because it says in verse 15 that Ehud was a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. And you might go, well, what use is that to anybody? Well, Ehud was from a tribe that prided themselves in being able to go to war with both hands. So they were a very unique group of people. The Benjamites were able to go to war and be as strong with their right hand as they were with their left. Now that's unique in these times because skilled warriors were hard to come by. But the Benjamites were able to do things with their left hand that some people couldn't even do with their right. They were seriously skilled with their left hands. He was trained this way. He knew what this meant. Even though Israel hadn't fought for a long time, Ehud still had this skill because he was brought up in this culture. See, whenever he came to see Ehud with that secret, or see Eglon with that secret message, he was able to put his dagger on the opposite side from what the guards thought. That's why it gives you the description. He put it on his right thigh rather than his left, because the normal right-handed way would have been put it on your left hand, so left thigh, so you can just grab it and work with your right. But he put it on the other side. So when he approached the king that time and went through the guards, they would have searched him because that was commonplace. But they didn't realize he was from this tribe, and this tribe were skilled in this way of doing things. So they didn't search him on the other side. Oh, sorry, it's the other way around. Sorry. Yes. Normal people have it on their left-hand side, on their left thigh, so they can grab it. But Ehud had it on the other side, so they didn't know to search him. That's why he was able to get in and do what he did. And folks, this shows us that we are all uniquely designed from specific backgrounds, specific skill sets, so that we can be used in the hands of God. Now, to the most people, being left-handed or right-handed, what does that matter? But for Eglon and Ehud in the story, it mattered for everything because he wouldn't have been able to do what he did if he hadn't have been able to use his left hand. And it's amazing how God allows us to be who we are to fulfill the specific tasks that he has for us. Age, where we're from, our family history, our background, our story, absolutely everything. Absolutely everything. And you might think that along your journey in life, you've gone through things that you thought were meaningless. Maybe working that job that you didn't get paid enough for. Maybe a time in your life where it was difficult and you don't really see what God has used it for. Let me encourage you that every step along your journey that God has plotted for you, he has used certain things to shape you for who you are. and to who he wants you to be, so that where you are now, you can call upon all those gifts and abilities, experience to be used by God. But folks, there's a caveat to that. You actually have to let yourself be used by God. And stop saying, oh, I'm not suitable, I'm not this, I'm not that. As we heard this morning when Lou brought that word, I'm not good enough at this, I'm not good enough from that, I've come from this background. It's precisely because you have all those experiences that God can use you in the way that he wants. And that's what we see in this story. Ehud was unlikely, but he was purposed for this specific roles. And I believe that for every single person in here. And let me just really quickly just share another aspect of this. The book of Judges was compiled and put together as a complete book after every event had taken place within it. So over the years, the stories would have been recorded, but actually as a whole book, it would have been left to the very end to compile all that. And the reason I say that is because at the end of the book of Judges, the tribe from which Ehud comes, the Benjamites, are the most disgraced tribe in all of Israel. They do something so horrendous and so wicked that the name of the Benjamites, even amongst their own people of Israel, is actually defamed and their disgraced tribe. And I think it's unique that Ehud, who comes from this tribe, is recorded as bringing about the greatest deliverance that Israel ever had. For 80 years, they had peace because of what Ehud had done or what God had done through Ehud. Now, the reason I say that is that because so often we can think our past, our family, our experience, our whatever can actually discredit us from being used in the hands of God. We think that somehow where we have come from or even who we belong to or the family line or whatever can actually be a hindrance to God wanting to use us or even seeing us as valuable. But actually, the fact that this description of Ehud actually says that he was the son of a Benjamite, I think is just a wee way of saying actually Ehud was different. He wasn't like what his family line would become. The Benjamites would do something that was hideous in the eyes of God and in the eyes of all the other nation, in the nation of Israel at that time. But Ehud is left in there and his story is left in there. And I think that we have to remember that just because we've come from a family line, maybe that there's a bit of shadiness to do with our family line. Maybe we're related to people that don't have the best testimony or whatever that might be. None of that disqualifies us from the destiny that God has for us. Even our own mistakes don't disqualify us for the destiny God has for us, because we are all born into Adam. We are all born into a disgraced family line. But see, when we're born again, we're born into the family of Christ and we're seen in him. And Ehud had this experience. I've just got two more points really quickly. Is that okay? Yeah? No? Somebody's going, no. But I didn't hear you. But it's okay. Really, really quickly. One person's actions can change the fate of a nation. One person's actions can change the fate of a nation. When we think throughout the history of the world and we think about those great men or great women, people like Martin Luther, one act of defiance changed the course of a nation. Just going with a nail and a piece of parchment and sticking it on a board and hammering it in, that changed everything. The people saw there was something to get on board with. William Wilberforce making that great speech about the abolition of slavery changed the hearts of people. Think of Corrie ten Boom as well, that great lady who hid people who were under persecution and changed the lives of many families. And even her act of forgiveness to forgive those persecutors changed people's hearts. See, God can use people to change whole nations. Even people in this room. Even people in this very room can be used by God to change your homes, to change your communities, change your families, to change our nation. God can do that. He's able. He's more abundantly able to do that. What could change if you acted up and spoke out through the power of God that actually lives inside you? Don't underestimate what God can do through you. One person's actions can change the fate of a nation. And lastly, at the end of this story, there's a call to arms. Ehud doesn't just kill this wicked king. He actually goes and calls the people. He says, God has given your enemy into your hands. And he shouts about it. Let's go. It's time is now. Let's do something about this. For the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. And the people follow him down from the hills. And they take the fords of Jordan that had been taken. they slay the enemy that stands above them. And I thought about, for us as Christians, our great hero, our great victor, our great Lord, who won the greatest victory ever, for his church, he is calling us to arms. He is shouting a battle cry that the victory is won. Now let's go and do something. Let's go and take up. Let's go and clean up the cleanup operation. Let's go and proclaim the good news. Let's go and do something about it. He is our great deliverer. And the question to you is, are we running to complete the work? Are we actually going, yes, let's go? When Jesus has said it is finished, that he made a public shame of the enemy, that he rules with all authority and power, and he gives that authority to his followers, have we actually understood that? Have we heard that? And if we have understood and heard that, then why are we not doing it? Why are we sitting back as if the battle hasn't been won? As if we don't have the authority to begin the cleanup operation? Why are we acting as if we are oppressed and beaten back and as if that things can't change? There's a call to arms for the people of God. People need to hear the message that Jesus is victorious. He needs to hear the message. They need to hear the message that Jesus rules and reigns and that there's freedom from the oppressor. There's a journey into freedom that people can walk into. The command is for us. There's a call to arms. Let's go and do something about it. I often think of that story of Lazarus and Jesus calling Lazarus from the dead. Remember the story? You all know it so, so well. Jesus shouts, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth. But do you remember? He still has the grave clothes on him as he comes forth. And do you remember what Jesus says to his disciples? Go and untie him. Go and loose him. Go and untie him. Jesus wants them to have a part in what he's doing. And in many ways, I think that's a wee snapshot of the role that we have to play today. Jesus has brought life and he has spoken life, but it's our job to go and untie the bandages. It's our job to go and see people walk their journey of freedom. Are we doing that? Or are we just saying, ah, well, we don't have that authority. We don't have that power. Where do we go from here? The call has been made. Our victor has defeated the enemy, just like Ehud did. He has defeated the enemy. The enemy lies defeated on the floor. And Jesus is saying to us, let's go and bring the freedom that he died and rose to bring. That's our job. Do we hear our captain making that call? If you don't, listen. Listen out for it. Because it's there. And I believe that God is calling his church. Jesus is calling his church to be mobilized, to move, to go, to do. Because he has already won the victory. And I know this story is a bit unusual, a bit out there, and maybe a bit obscure. But hopefully you've learned some lessons that you can go and apply. Don't want to see anyone forging 18-inch daggers and walking out of the church or into work tomorrow with them. But go with the sword of the Spirit. And bring about a life that God wants you to bring. And really at the core of all of this, and mentioned it earlier, but the thing that I really feel God impressing on my heart, and maybe for you too, is that we need to open our eyes and see the work of the enemy in our land and be moved about it. We need to allow God to move us. And I've talked to a few people about this recently, that with the backlash of past generations and their interaction with the secular society and it being a negative experience where there was a lot of pointing and shouting from over here, with that backlash and us being brought up in that environment, we have actually swung to the other extreme where we are so content to go, oh, it's okay. You know, you're okay and your point of view is valid and that's okay and all that is okay. We heard this morning Alistair talking about who God really is. An all-consuming fire, a God that should be revered and feared and respected. And we need to learn again to become, it's okay to get angry with the things that God hates. It's okay to be moved with righteous indignation at God's name being defamed and mocked and ridiculed. It's okay to get angry and sad about the lives of unborn children being lost day and daily. It's okay to shout and scream whenever a nation is actually being called backward because it wants to protect the most vulnerable of society. It's okay to get annoyed about those things. And it's okay to raise up a standard of righteousness. And it's okay to do that, folks. Don't be afraid of that, especially you young people who are being told day and daily that you need to conform to the way this culture is. We're not made to conform. We're called to transform. And the truth of God's word will tell you those things that God wants to see transformed in our land.